Well, this evening we're continuing our study in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and tonight we're looking specifically, we're going to focus our attention on question 12 of the Catechism. Question 12, it's been a wee while since we were in the Shorter Catechism. We've had quite a lot of evening guest preachers in our evening services. Tonight we're focused on this a question, and then we'll read from God's word. Let me read the question, and we can maybe all say the answer together as a confession of our faith. What special act of providence did God exercise toward man in the estate wherein he was created? And let's say the answer together. When God had created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him upon condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon pain of death. Let us read together from the Scriptures, which is, of course, our supreme and sole standard, the Catechism, the Westminster Confession being our subordinate standard. We read from Genesis. And we're going to actually begin just a bit before chapter 2. We'll begin at the end of chapter 1 of Genesis from verse 26. Verse 26, and we'll read to the end of chapter 2. Genesis 1 from verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Amen. And this is the word of the Lord, and may he bless it to us this evening. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time, for this day, for your word, that we can freely assemble, that we can fellowship in the name of Christ. We thank you that your word is living. We thank you that it is trustworthy, because it comes from the very mouth of God. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand this evening that which you have to say to us. And we pray once more that you would change us and help us to live lives revering you and putting you first in all things, that we would love you with all of our heart and soul and strength and mind, and love our neighbor as ourselves, that we would be found faithful to the end of our days. We ask that you would bless us now in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder how you would answer someone if they were to ask you the question, "What was life like in the beginning, prior to the fall of Genesis chapter 3? Or if they were to be a little bit more specific and they were to express something of that quest for meaning and for purpose which is in all men, and they were to ask, "Where do we come from? Why are we here? Where are we going?" How might we begin to form answers to questions like these? Well, there's many things that could be said in response to such questions, but I'm not sure we could do much better than to turn to our church's confession, to the Westminster Confession of Faith, and particularly to that section of the Shorter Catechism that we just read together and which is before us this evening. Chapter 7 of the Westminster Confession, chapter 7, is all about the subject of God's covenant with man. And in sections 1 and 2 of that chapter, it says this. It says the distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. It goes on to say, the first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam, and in him to his posterity upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. Question 12 of the Shorter Catechism then summarizes in a very succinct way that same first covenant, asking the question, what special act of providence did God exercise towards man in the estate wherein he was created? Answer, when God had created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him upon condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of knowledge upon the pain of death. In other words, here is the answer, perhaps not the complete answer, but a very helpful one nevertheless, to the question of how things were in the world that once was. Three very simple things that the Catechism says to us here about human life in relation to God, specifically in the garden before the fall, but also with implications for life thereafter. First of all, we are reminded here of man's utter dependence on God for life itself. Man's utter dependence on God for life itself. The Catechism says, when God had created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him. In other words, whether we think about the world after the fall or we think about the world prior to the fall, in neither of those two contexts did life ever exist in and of itself or in a way that was not contingent upon the sustaining power and the goodness of another. Before the fall, and unlike now, man was able in his original state to live forever. This was the great blessing and the purpose of God for humanity, that we would serve him and commune with him perpetually and without end. But nevertheless, that eternal life that was there in the beginning still depended on God's sovereign initiative, on his willingness to uphold and preserve his creatures according to that first covenant that he made with our forefather Adam. And so, when it comes to the big questions of life, questions that many people, I'm sure, have on their hearts and on their minds in the world in which we live, who are we, where do we come from, why are we here, and so on, at the very heart of the Christian response to these things is the fact that it all begins with God, and it begins with what he has determined and with what he enables, not with us, nor with what we might desire. I'm reading Carl Truman's excellent book, Strange New World, at the moment. Carl Truman's book, Strange New World. It's really a more succinct version of his other book, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. And Truman argues in this book that at the very heart of the cultural and the societal turmoil and instability that we're now witnessing is a phenomenon known as expressive individualism. Expressive individualism. Here's what he says. The modern self is one where authenticity is achieved by acting outwardly in accordance with one's inward feelings. This notion is now very deep in modern culture and helps to explain a host of interesting phenomena. For example, the increasing social sensitivity to criticizing anyone for their personal lifestyle choice reflects a view of the world where each person is free to perform life in whatever way they choose. And any attempt to express disapproval is therefore a blow not simply against particular ways of behaving, but against the right of that person to be whoever they wish to be. Indeed, we might even say that the very notion of personal lifestyle choice is a symptom of a society where expressive individualism is the normative way of thinking about self and its place in the world. He goes on to say, many of us are particularly disturbed by the radical changes in society's sexual norms over recent decades, and even more so by the rise of the transgender movement. It is my belief, however, that these elements of what we call the sexual revolution are actually symptoms of this wider turn to expressive individualism in the West. In other words, to a very large extent, the post-fall world in which we now live is marked by a civilization whose starting point is the very antithesis of God's original design as it was revealed in the covenant that he made with Adam. It is a world which, by and large, gives little or no consideration to the one who gives and sustains and who governs all of life. Instead, it is a world where man exalts himself as if he is dependent on nothing and no one outside of himself. And the reason is that the only real governing principle is one of self-determination and self-expression. This brings us to the second thing we see in the covenant of works. Not only was and is the life of man dependent on God, but man was and is also therefore truly accountable to God. Since he is the author of life, since he is the one who established his covenant with Adam, so therefore he is also the one who has the divine right to determine the criteria by which Adam and his posterity would live. And what the Catechism teaches us here is that within the covenant of works was both a condition prescribed and a test given. A condition prescribed and a test given. First of all, the condition prescribed. It says, when God had created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him upon condition of perfect obedience. In other words, whereas in the post-fall world, eternal life with God is now received by grace alone and through faith alone and in Jesus Christ alone, in the pre-fall world, eternal life with God was still a gift from God, but as distinct from the covenant of grace, this was a gift that would only be retained It would only be fully realized if Adam lived a life of perfect obedience. And friends, there's two things that this ought to really impress upon us this evening. The first is simply the very high esteem that God had for his human creation. That as he called man to this life of perfect obedience, God gave man such a high position of authority and responsibility in his world. In the way that we read it in the scriptures just a few minutes ago, in the way that he gave Adam dominion over all of the creatures of this earth, in the way that Adam was given the authority to name all of the creatures of this earth, how he blessed Adam with the institution of marriage, a wife who would be his helper. How God commanded him to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth and to subdue it. Do you see what high esteem God gave to man in the beginning as the very pinnacle of his created order, as men and women who were called to glorify him and to enjoy him forever? The second thing this ought to impress upon us is just how distinct and different man was in his original state. To think that Adam actually had the capability of living in perfect obedience to the will of God. When you consider the state of depravity into which each and every one of us has fallen, when you consider the propensity that each and every one of us has to now continue to sin, even as those who have been called out by God's grace and brought into union with Christ as believers, it should almost take our breath away to think that in the goodness of God and according to his original design, he actually made man in knowledge and righteousness and holiness and in such a way that man was therefore capable of a life without sin. These are expressions, aren't they, of the amazing goodness and the benevolence of our Creator God in all that he set in place, particularly for humanity in the beginning. The place of authority and responsibility and procreation, subduing the whole earth, making man in such a way that he could live there for God in perfect obedience. But of course, alongside this prescribed condition of God, we're also reminded in the Catechism that a serious test was also given. When God had created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him upon condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of knowledge. In Genesis chapter 2 from verse 15 it says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Now, what was at the heart of this command concerning the forbidden tree? Well, first of all, we must understand that it's not as if Adam didn't already know good from evil, in the sense of being able to distinguish that which was good and pleasing to God from that which was bad and displeasing to God. Of course he knew that. He had been made in knowledge and holiness and righteousness, and so clearly he would have been able to distinguish good from evil in that sense. Nor was it the case that this tree was evil in and of itself. If we say that the tree itself was evil, then that would mean that God's original creation contained something that was not good, which would be a contradiction of Genesis 1 verse 31, where it says, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And so, what was it about this tree? Well, the temptation here that faced Adam wasn't just the temptation to know a little bit more than he already knew, nor was it even the desire for omniscience in and of itself. The real temptation was for Adam and Eve to reject their position of utter dependence on God, and instead elevate themselves to a position where they became like God. In other words, Satan wasn't altogether wrong when he said, you will be like God. As one man put it, the temptation was to operate as autonomous individuals, as if they were subject to no higher law. O. Palmer Robertson, in his wonderful, really what was a seminal book, Christ of the Covenants, he said this about the forbidden tree. He said, man had been given the privilege of eating from every tree of the garden. As God's vicegerent, all was his. Yet now, one marked exception is introduced. One tree stands in the midst of the garden as a symbolic reminder that man is not God. All has been given to him graciously, but the one exception reminds him that he must not confuse his bountiful blessedness with the state of the Creator. He is creature. God is the Creator. In this particular situation, man had nothing to indicate the exceptional nature of this one tree other than the Word of God. This point emphasizes the radical nature of the obedience required. Acting as a free agent, endued with natural powers beyond all of God's creation, man nonetheless must humble himself beneath the word once spoken by his sovereign Creator. In another classic book, The Marrow of Modern Divinity, the author of that book, Edward Fisher, he presents us with this character who enters into dialogue with some other characters, and this character is named Evangelista, and he attempts to explain the covenant of works, and he says something which I think is very helpful about this particular command that gets to the really nub of what this was all about, this command that was given to Adam. He says this, he says, in that one commandment, the whole worship of God did consist. As obedience, honor, love, confidence, and religious fear, together with the outward abstinence from sin and reverent respect to the voice of God, yea, herein also consisted his love, and so his whole duty to his neighbor, so that, As one learned writer has said, Adam heard as much in the garden as Israel did at Sinai, but only in fewer words and without thunder. Adam heard as much in the garden as Israel did at Sinai, but only in fewer words and without thunder. Do you see? There is a very real sense in which the sum total of man's responsibility to God was bound up with, was epitomized by that one command that was given to Adam in the garden. Either he could choose autonomy and independence from God and exaltation of self to become like God, or he could continue to live his life under God, according to the word of God, in dependence upon God, delighting in the bountiful provision which God had already made for him. Do you see how this was no small thing? It was a monumental command. In it lay all that we would ever be able to think about concerning what it means to live with God and for God and in a way that delights God and is to his honor and glory. This is why it was such a catastrophic thing that took place in the garden. Now, in future weeks, we're going to be exploring that. We're going to come on in the catechism to what happened next. And so we're not going to go into that this evening. But for the sake of tonight's study, and in a sense by way of summary, we've seen how within this first covenant, the covenant of works, man was utterly dependent on God for life. We've been reminded that man was totally accountable to God for the way that he lived that life. And finally, we also see here that man was then and is now subject to the judgment of God when the word of his promise is rejected. Man is subject to the judgment of God in accordance with what is done with the word of his promise. The Catechism says when God created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him upon condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of knowledge upon the pain of death. God himself said in Genesis 2, verse 17, "You shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And as you know, because Adam was our federal head, because he was the representative of all of mankind, this warning from God applied then not just to Adam personally, but to all of his posterity thereafter, meaning the entirety of the human race. I think as Christians, we can sometimes be caught very off guard by just how much we struggle when someone we love dies. We think that particularly when someone is a believer and they've gone to be with Jesus Christ in glory, surely we shouldn't be so sad or sorrowful or grief-stricken. But one of the reasons we do and we will often feel such a heaviness and such a sense of sorrow is not just because that person is no longer here and we feel that so acutely in our daily lives, but it's because death remains the holy and the just response of God to human sin. That is why whether we're mourning the death of a believer or an unbeliever, it's always a very solemn and very difficult thing, isn't it? In other words, we must realize that although death is man's fault, it is of God's doing. It is the expression of his perfect justice in response to human rebellion. Death is a perpetual reminder to the whole of this world of just how unreasonable it is to live in rebellion against the Creator. It's a perpetual reminder to all of humanity as to how irrational and how irresponsible it is to live in God's world, in a body which He made and which He sustains and upholds and provides for with zero reference to who He is and to what He has said. And yet, dear friends, let me end this evening by saying this. It is that same reality of death, and particularly when we think about the full ramifications of the second death, the eternal judgments of God in hell. It is surely this reality that makes the new covenant, the covenant of grace, such a wonderful and a glorious thing. What a joy it is to know that where Adam failed, Christ, the second Adam, succeeded. To know that whereas Adam denied the word of God, Christ Jesus lived in perfect obedience to that word. To know that whereas we have all sinned, both in Adam and like Adam, and as such are therefore subject to death and would be subject to judgment and to hell itself, yet because Christ the second Adam has died for our sins and been raised for our justification, therefore we can now rejoice knowing that because he lives, so we will live with him. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said this. He said, "Let us labor by faith to get into the second covenant of grace, and then the curse of the first covenant will be taken away by Christ. If we once get to be heirs of the covenant of grace, we are in a better state than before. Adam stood on his own legs, and therefore he fell. We stand in the strength of Jesus Christ. Under the first covenant, the justice of God as an avenger of blood pursues us. But if we get into the second covenant, we are in the city of refuge. We are safe, and the justice of God is pacified toward us." And so, dear friends, let me ask you the question, where are you in that equation this evening? Are you standing on your own legs, or are you standing in the strength of Jesus Christ? Are you trusting in your own works, or are you depending on the finished work of Jesus Christ? Are you living under the condemnation of the first Adam, or have you been justified through faith in the second Adam, Jesus Christ? For the apostle has said, "As in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Let us pray together. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you and we praise you that although you made such wonderful provision and promises to Adam the first, yet, Lord, how we rejoice to know that Christ is the mediator of a better covenant, one which is enacted on even better promises. We thank you for the way that you have put your laws into our minds, and you have chosen to write them upon our hearts. We thank you for that wonderful declaration, I will be your God, and you shall be my people. Thank you for the good news of a salvation and eternal life which is received by grace alone and through faith alone and in Jesus Christ alone. We thank you for an inheritance which is undefiled and incorruptible and imperishable, kept in heaven for us. We recognize, O Lord, that we could never have earned or achieved this in and of ourselves. How truly dependent we are upon your own condescension towards us in the person of your beloved Son, our great Savior and our Lord. O Lord, we pray that you would help us to never become indifferent to these things. Pray, O Lord, that this church would never become gospel hardened. We pray, O Lord, that you would teach us our utter dependence on your fatherly care, on your everlasting covenant, and on the riches of your grace in the gospel. We're conscious this evening, our Father, of the vast multitude who remain outside of your kingdom, and so we want to pray for the advancement of this gospel throughout the world. We think of places where there are dictators and great tyranny, countries like North Korea and China. We ask, O Lord, that you would pour down blessing, and we pray that even there your word would prosper in the face of great darkness. We pray for countries where false religion is rampant and widespread, particularly the religion of Islam in the Middle East and in many nations on the continent of Africa. We pray, our Father, that your truth would prevail over that which is false. We pray that your light would dispel the darkness of idolatry, which is so rampant in these parts. We pray that you would protect your persecuted church. We ask, our Father, that you would look upon them mercifully, that you would, Lord, surround them with your care and with your love, that you would drive back the forces of evil and those who would do violence to the bride of Jesus Christ. We pray for our own land in these days, a land which has become so vastly secular, whereas we've been reminded this evening, O Lord, we live amidst a people who have so little regard for who you are, and where in so many ways society is intent on turning upside down all that you have established, your good order, all that you have set in place. Lord, whether we think about the sanctity of human life, sexual ethics, the very nature of what it is to be human, such basics of life being attacked and turned upside down, we pray, O Lord, recognizing that the only hope is your mercy towards us. And the only hope is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the power of God for salvation. And so we pray for that mercy, that you would, Lord, in wrath, remember mercy, that you would not treat us as our rebellion as a nation truly deserves. We pray again that you would look upon your bride in these days, that you would prosper the work of your people. We pray, O Lord, for our own efforts here in Perth to evangelize the lost corporately and individually. We thank you for Christianity Explored in the course which has started. Thank you for those that we have contact with at our mums and toddler group and at our drop-in cafe, and those we have encountered in the streets of Perth on Saturday mornings and afternoons. Father in heaven, we commit them to you, and we pray for your intervention. We pray, O Lord, that by the power of your Spirit, you would draw your elect, that you would open their blind eyes, that you would regenerate their hearts, that you would bring them into the hope and the joy of the salvation which is ours in Jesus Christ. We pray, our Father, for this coming week that's before us. We thank you that you have numbered and mapped out all of our days. And so we commit whatever days are before us to you, asking that you would keep us faithful and help us to live according to your precepts. Help us to know the joy and the presence and the love of our Savior each morning and throughout each day, and when we lay down at night. May Jesus Christ be our first thought and our best thought throughout all of our days. For we ask all of these things in his precious name. Amen.